the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord seeks the joy of his people. And that is what flows out of our gospel text for this, the third Sunday after Easter. And as was commonplace for Cranmer and our framers, when they put the Book of Common Prayer together, each week of readings and collects are knit together. And they are knit together with a special overall theme and with several intertwining messages. The lessons from Easter season all fall under one theme, living a life of pardon. And specifically for this, the third Sunday after Easter, the theme is living a life of unworldliness. From our gospel reading in John, Jesus gently warns his disciples that a separation was imminent. They had hoped for a future like the past, one that would have Jesus with them forever, to give them guidance, teaching, and protection. They would not come to the realization that the present time was but for a little while. And their hope was seemed all but to collapse when their Master and Savior was brutally crucified. We all suffer. We all go through disappointments and distresses, but the lack of hope is the ultimate agony in any suffering. We have things that have really happened that are completely not what we planned for and what we had hoped for. We live with challenges that are seemingly insurmountable at times. Yet we are always to look for some kind of hope, a light at the end of the tunnel, if you will. People can actually endure almost any trial if they can see a good at the end. If they cannot see a good at the end, life can become very bleak and overwhelming. The book of Proverbs puts it this way: hope deferred makes the heart sick. Lack of hope eliminates joy. The Apostle Peter, as well as Paul, exhorted their readers to find joy in their trials, though. And in that joy, the world would see the hope of our Savior in us. Which is why Peter charged us in chapter 3 of this epistle, whenever asked, to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And that hope is to be an opportunity to witness to an unbelieving world around us. More on that as we look deeper into our epistle reading. But completing the thought from our gospel passage, Jesus comforts his disciples with a message, and that message was that the coming change was not for loss, but for gain. And also that the approaching grief was only for a little while. The joy of their ultimate reunion would surpass the joy that they had known, any that they would ever known. It would be a joy with clear vision and closer intimacy. So in the end, their hearts would rejoice. For this joy would never pass away. All their grief would be swallowed up and no more remembered, even as the pangs of childbirth are forgotten once the baby is held in the arms of a loving woman. This is, of course, a lesson for us as well. As strangers and pilgrims, the whole history of the world, all human life at its longest, is but for a little while. The importance of life is not measured by its brevity, but consists both in what we leave behind and in what we take with us. And what is that? Our example, the influence in which we leave, and our character that we will retain. Which brings us back to the message of our epistle reading from 1 Peter 2. Now, the key phrase of this section that I would like to draw your attention to is verse 15, and that is this: by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. By doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. The word silence used here is often used in terms of muzzling an animal. Figuratively, it has the sense of reducing an adversary to silence or taking the very accusation out of their mouth. Notice also that it speaks of ignorant and foolish men. These are people who are willfully ignorant of God's truth. They take foolish positions, sometimes only for the sake of argument. You know them. They are critics of Christianity and ultimately of God's truths and precepts. We certainly see this in our culture today. Our critics, like in Peter's day, are widespread, far-reaching, and very vocal, and for the most part have captured most of our institutions. The progressive and woke agendas that have been so prevalent in our universities are now being used to run big tech and big businesses. Diversity, equality, inclusion training, or should I say indoctrination, are already in most public schools and coming to your nearby workplace, by the way. These are all absolutely part of the silence the Christian agenda. So what are we to do? Sometimes it seems like an insurmountable task. But what are we to do? Peter says the way to silence them is not by what we say, by argument, but by doing right. That's how we silence our critics. Maybe you've tried to argue or debate with these people. How'd that work out? Did you change their view? Did you silence them? Simply stated, the single greatest tool for our evangelism is how we live. It's in doing right. That's how you silence your critics. To put it in terms of verse 12, that is how, in keeping your behavior honest among Gentiles, bring them to the place where they actually glorify God in the day of visitation. Our critics are many. And the point of our greatest vulnerability and accusation is what we do. The scandalous conduct of Christians who have fueled the fire in these critics is difficult to overcome. And only the purity, godliness, and virtue of Christ-like living is able to silence them. And that's what Peter wants us to understand here. Rather than fret the censors of critics, keep still, be calm-tempered, live upright in innocence. That's exactly what Jesus did when he stood before Pilate, did he not? Show me your redeemed life, said German philosopher Heine, and I might be inclined to believe your Redeemer. Said a well-known Scottish preacher, the world takes its notions of God, most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. In fact, they see us. They only hear about Jesus. And as some wise person said many years ago, some of us speak so loud by what we do that no one can hear what we say. How right Peter was. The principle for his discussion here really comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, from Matthew chapter 5. He says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is precisely what Peter is saying in verse 12. As they see your good works, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. The group to whom Peter was writing needed to hear this, because they were living in very stressful situations. Chapter 1 tells us that they were Christians scattered throughout hostile pagan places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. And not only were they scattered, but they were being persecuted. And persecution for a Christian is always looming, always just around the corner. 1 Peter 4:12 speaks to this. The apostle says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial you are going through, as though something strange were happening to you. And just as they were feeling the pressure of society's hostility, so we have our own hostility to endure. But in the midst of it, we are to show forth the hope that is within us. That is why in the verses just before our passage, Peter had been reminding them of their spiritual privileges. Now, we hear a lot about being privileged today, don't we? But this is true privilege he is speaking of here. He tells them in verse 4 that they were living stones, and although rejected by men, they were chosen by God and precious. Then in verse 9, he tells them that they were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And they were made that so that they would proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And now in the light of those spiritual privileges, he calls them to be spiritual and faithful witnesses. And the foundation of being a faithful witness is built on the life that they lived. So living in righteousness and living a righteous life has both a negative and a positive impact. Negative in that it silences the critics so that they have nothing to criticize. Positive because it shows the validity of the Christian faith and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to draw unbelievers to Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we silence the critics, and on the other hand, we point them to Christ. Our text then focuses on the fact that we are to live a kind of life that makes our evangelism believable. We lay a platform of credibility, a platform that speaks of the validity of our faith when we do what is right, when we live a righteous life. Peter is calling us to live that righteous life, even in a hostile environment. Now, in the following verses, 21 through 25, he gives us the perfect example. He shows how Christ lived a perfect life in the midst of this hostile environment. But before he gets to that, he talks about what we are to be. He tells us we have an obligation to live godly before the watching world. And he uses three identities to make his point. First of all, in verse 11, he says that we are aliens. Then in verses 13 through 17, he discusses our role as citizens. We are aliens, but at the same time, we have a citizenship. And then he points to our obligation as servants in verses 18 through 20. So we have three areas in which we are to demonstrate our influence for Christ. And by the way we live, we will either feed the fire of criticism in each of these areas, or we will extinguish them. Let's begin with our identity as servants. If we follow Peter's teaching in this epistle, he talks about how everyone has a role to play as servant. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he picks up with wives and he says this: "You are to be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Here is a very simple illustration of how one can impact an individual and the home by how they live. A wife will have her greatest impact on her unbelieving husband, not by what she says, but by what she does. How? Verse 2. Because he observed her chaste and respectful behavior. I would submit to you that there are many homes in which this kind of respect one to another does not exist. And not just wife to husband, husband to wife, parent to child, sibling to sibling. Peter is illustrating that godly influences start in the home, and then they spread from beyond there. So we are to live, whether in the home, in school, on the job, in our neighborhood, in our recreation, wherever, in such a way that we may, without a word, by the behavior of our lives, demonstrate the viability of the Christian gospel and put to silence the attacks of Christianity's critics. One verse I have always thought sums up the whole idea of alienship, if that's a word, and citizenship, is Hebrews 13:14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Beloved, this isn't our home. It isn't our place. It isn't our world. Now, I know we don't like to use that word today, but we are aliens. Our home is that celestial city that Augustine talked about. Our status in this world is as those who do not belong. That is why John tells us, love not the world, nor the things in the world. They are not the things that we are to chase after. This is the price of our privilege. This is the privilege that we have to be exalted and taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is a privilege to be redeemed. It is a privilege to be made a citizen of heaven. And the price of that privilege is to shun the things of this world. And to do that, the apostle calls us to inward discipline. That's where it all starts. It begins with integrity of life, and integrity of life is all about what's on the inside. You see, our testimony on the outside is gained by our integrity on the inside, is it not? Notice verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What does he mean by fleshly lusts? Although we don't necessarily think of it this way, it's a general term. Peter doesn't just mean specifically sexual immorality, though that's a part of it. He means strong cravings of our depraved nature and flesh. He's talking about anything that is the expression of the cravings of our fallenness. Fleshly lusts show up in a manner of ways and matter of things and actions. Galatians 5:19 gives a list. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are idolatry, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentiousness, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which makes the list almost endless. It's a very long list, and the apostle tells us that they wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul, and that's a very serious matter. That's why Paul in Romans 7 was so distressed as he finds himself in the middle of this horrendous spiritual battle. He says, I see a principle in my members, the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. There's a war going on. There's a war going on inside you. And that war is a raging war. But beloved, that war can be won. Do you remember the classic allegory, the Holy War? John Bunyan pictures a city and he calls the city Mansoul because it represents the soul of a man. And he pictures the city as surrounded by high walls and the enemy wants to assault the soul of man. But there's no way to go over the walls. The only way the enemy can get to the soul is through its gates. Bunyan has five gates, ear, eye, mouth, nose, feel. But you can reduce it down to simply say that there's one gate. The only way that Satan can get into the otherwise impregnable soul of a believer, the only way that he can get through is through the gates or the gate of fleshly lust, which encompasses all senses. It's through the gate of fallen desire. And beloved, if you keep that gate closed, you cannot get in. You cannot lose. You say, how do I do that? Well, back to Galatians 5. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's all about living in the spiritual dimension. It's about walking in the Spirit of God and His power. So it all begins with inward discipline. And the Apostle Paul gives us some verses to meditate on that can help us in that inward discipline. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these. Brethren, you have something come up, you have an ill thought, take that verse and start reciting it. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how we do it. Beloved, when we keep ourselves in the instruction and meditation of His Word and walk circumspectly before the unbelieving world around us, we will be a light on the hill. We will be a light on the hill so men will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your apostles and their wisdom through Your Spirit to give us clear instruction. We ask that You'd give us strength to live a life that is chaste, to live before men who are in the darkness and need our light, because our light so shines from You. May we be that light on a hill. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.